7. If you would turn there, please. We'll read a few verses of Scripture here from Hebrews chapter 11. It's not the first time we have come to Hebrews 11. We have been here many, many times as we studied through Hebrews and as we have thought of the pilgrims. This is not the only passage in the Scripture that speaks of pilgrims. There's another one, not only in Paul's epistle here, but in one of Peter's epistles. Hebrews chapter 11, we'll begin reading with verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. That's an amazing thing there. The word for elders is the word for Presbyterian. For by it the Presbyterians obtained a good report. Most interesting in the Greek. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And now the list goes on here of the great people of faith, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham, and Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In verse 10, for he that is Abraham looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. But lest the ladies think that the women were left out. Verse 11, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age. That's put so mildly. She was past age. She was far beyond age. She was 90 years old. I could imagine the shock that someone the age of my mother would be told that they were soon going to have a child. She was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead. So many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. I see you today. Some of that seed. I see some of that seed today, right here. An innumerable seed, like the sands of the sea. We're a part of the spiritual seed of Abraham. Verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, in heavenly. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Amen. We end our reading there with verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 11. And we trust that the Lord today will give us a better understanding of what it is to be a pilgrim. John Bunyan wrote that hymn, To Be a Pilgrim. And what a wonderful old song it is. And Bunyan had so imbibed these words of Hebrews chapter 11, put them into his own writings, that as you read Hebrews chapter 11, you can almost hear Bunyan preaching. Well, I want us to think today of the providence of God that was so visible in the earliest of our national history. This section of North America that we are considering our nation is the mid part of North America. Thank God we're not the northernmost parts where that cold Canadian snow is today, nor are we that very hot and humid part today that extends down below our country all the way to the equator. So here we are in the mid part of the continent. And you know, the Lord chose to use this mid part, especially this mid part, as a refuge for persecuted Christians. Do you know when God started using the middle part of our continent as a special refuge for persecuted Christians? In the 16th and 17th centuries. The first people you remember were not the pilgrims on the Mayflower, not even the people in Jamestown. But down in Jackson, what's now Jacksonville, Florida, there were refugees from France, French Huguenots, who built a colony right there in what is now Jacksonville. And these dear Christians met together on June the 30th, 1564. And they had a special Thanksgiving service to give God praise for His help in establishing themselves there and for preserving them from their enemies. Well, these dear Christians were, after that, massacred by the Roman Catholic Spanish military power. And the Spanish left a sign painted over the destroyed, ruined colony. And here's the words that the Spanish left there for everyone to remember. They said, "We killed these people not because they were French, but because they were Protestants." Those Spanish had been sent from the Caribbean on a special mission by the Pope of Rome to destroy that colony, because he wanted all the New World for himself to spread that religion of Romanism. Well, you know, the next shipload of persecuted Protestants did not arrive in Jamestown. They arrived farther north in Cape Cod, Massachusetts. They arrived on November the 19th, 1620. And as they sighted the land, they rejoiced and they sang Psalm 100. They were thankful for the Lord's mercies in preserving them during that two-month perilous voyage across the vast and furious Atlantic Ocean. Well, as they gave God thanks, so we give God thanks today. Every year, for the last 19 years, we have considered some aspect of the history of the persecuted people of God and the earliest Protestant settlements in America on the Sunday before Thanksgiving. This year, we are looking at the pastoral letter, The Farewell, written to the pilgrims by Reverend John Robinson, their pastor, in England and in Holland. The Lord gave the pilgrim fathers, all their children and families in that early pilgrim church in England and in Holland, a very good pastor. A godly ministry was. He was a young pastor, for he graduated from Cambridge University in 1596. And being something of a student, he stayed on for three more years, doing some tutorial work and gaining his master's degree in 1599. But then he stayed on for four more years, and he taught in the university. Puritanism was very much alive at that time in Cambridge University. And he had been very active in learning all he could learn about Puritanism. So finally, in 1603, he left the university. He resigned his teaching position, his fellowship there, as a fellow of Cambridge, and he went out to pastor one of the parish churches, the Church of England, in the parish of Norwich, sometimes called Norfolk. Well, he had been something of a Puritan, learning there, and then he went into laboring there in the Church of England, and he stayed there for some years in that parish church. As the Puritans were laboring to correct the evils within the Church of England, trying to bring in more biblical beliefs and practices, trying to do away with some of the unbiblical beliefs and practices within the Church of England. That's what the Puritans were all about, purifying the church. The Puritans enjoyed some success over the years. Some of the parishes in England were greatly changed for the glory of God. But after 3 years laboring in the parish church at Norwich, John Robinson became convinced that he would not be able to clean up the church. He was convinced that he must leave the established church and become a separatist if he was ever going to be able to follow what the Bible taught, the Bible's pattern for a true church. He had several families in the congregation that agreed with him, and many followers began to gather, and they started having regular worship services outside of the parish church. That did not go over well. They were meeting in Scrooby in the manor house there, and the persecution began when the royal authorities found out what they were doing. So this man, John Robinson, became a wanted man. He had to go into hiding. He could not get out of the country. It was illegal for him to leave the country. He was wanted by the government powers in England. Well, he was even in prison for a while. And at last he got out of prison. And the suffering separatist pilgrims were finally able to make it over to Holland in 1608. Now, in Holland, they were able to enjoy the freedom, the liberty to worship God according to their consciences. A Protestant country. Not just in name, but in practice. They were able to have their own church in Holland. Well, there they continued to worship God together, enjoying freedom among the Dutch Protestants for some years. But there were several things that disturbed them. One of them we saw in that song. War clouds were looming, and the threat was that Spain would again, with her great armies and navy, invade the Netherlands to try to destroy the people of God there. Well, the pilgrims really wanted their children to grow up as Englishmen anyway. And they loved much about Holland, but they didn't fully agree with some of the practices of the Dutch Reformed believers. They didn't feel like that the Dutch Reformed were strict enough in their observance of the Lord's Day. So they said, we're going to leave. So they finally managed to get a charter to go to Virginia. That was their intention, to go to Virginia and to be not terribly far from Jamestown, but to go and start their own colony. Well, they at last the travel plans were complete and the pilgrims were at Southampton, England, ready to sail. Pastor Robinson was still back in Holland because most of the congregation was not leaving in that first wave to go over to the New World. They were planning on the rest of them, majority of them, coming later. Well, on the 15th of August, 1620, the letter that Pastor John Robinson had written, dated July 27th, was read prior to the departure of the Mayflower from that English dock in Southampton. There are three things that I want you to remember from this letter that Pastor Robinson wrote to the pilgrims. Three things that are very important for us today. We are pilgrims headed to a better country. We are looking for a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. So these three things apply to us just as much as they applied to them in 1620. First of all, Pastor Robinson directed his counsel to the believers that they needed to be very especially concerned about keeping their heart. Keeping their heart before God. He was urging each Christian to daily search their heart to root out sin. We must daily repent of our sin and turn from it, he said, lest we be swallowed up by our sins. Listen to what he says. Only by keeping a close account of our heart before the Lord can we be assured of His grace and His help. I'll repeat that. Only by keeping a close account of our heart before the Lord can we be assured of His grace and help. In other words, there's something called for if we call ourselves Christians. We must endeavor to keep our heart close to the Lord, to stay close to Him. If we expect Him to continue His grace and His help to us, by endeavoring to walk before Him in hard holiness, we can be secure, he said, enjoying peace in the midst of danger. You can then have comfort in all distresses and happy deliverance from all evil. What is he saying? He's saying you're going to face some evil. You're going to face some distresses. You're going to face some dangers. If you expect to have peace in the midst of danger, if you expect to have comfort in the midst of distresses, and if you expect to have deliverance from all evil, then you must endeavor to keep your heart close to the Lord. This is very realistic because distresses, dangers, and evils are all about us, and they're also within us. We will only be prepared to properly face evil, distress, and danger if our hearts are right with God once every year or once every month or once every week. No. Pastor Robinson was urging them to bring their heart to the Lord every day, to search that heart, to make sure that every day they were endeavoring to walk with God, to root out sin, to desire above all else daily
fellowship with God.
Now that's obvious, isn't it? Isn't it? And he leads on from that point into another point. And how can you do any of these other things unless you do the first thing? The first thing is of first importance. It is absolutely a primary thing. It must have priority in our lives. We must endeavor to keep our heart before the Lord. For out of our heart come all the issues of life. I want you to notice in the second place, I'm going to review the first one as I give you the second one. Maintaining this heavenly peace with God in our own consciences, those are his words, is the first step in providing for being at peace with all men. There's trouble in the world, isn't there? There are wars. Those are disturbing things. Wars and troubles in the world. But the worst troubles that we find, the worst distresses for us, are the conflicts that we have in our own homes, in our own families, and even in our churches. Now think about that. These things bother us that are over there in Iraq and Afghanistan, the troubles all across the earth. They bother us. But the troubles and distresses which concern us the most are those in our own families, in our own homes, in our own congregations. So listen to what he says. Maintaining this heavenly peace with God in our own consciences is the first step in providing for being at peace with all men. Christ has told us that life in a fallen world necessitates offenses. I want to read that scripture. I read it to the men last night because it was fresh upon my mind from studying. Matthew chapter 18, verse 7. You remember what we read of Jesus in John chapter 4? He must needs go through Samaria. God had something to do there. He had a woman at the well to save. And here's another needs be right here. Matthew 18:7. Woe unto the world because of offenses. For it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wow. The Lord says you're living in a fallen world. And offenses, troubles between people is a part of life in a fallen world. But woe! What does that mean? There are consequences and curses that befall those by whom the offenses come. Beware that you not be guilty of offenses. Christ told us that life in a fallen world necessitates offenses. Now, let's take this and meditate on this a little. We must therefore be watchful, Robinson said, that we not give offense to others. That is one point of importance. We must be careful that we don't give offense to others. But secondly, and just as important, and sometimes even more important, is this. We must also be watchful that we not allow a proneness within ourselves to easily take offense at others. Wow. Is what John Robinson, the pastor in England and Holland in the 1600s, right up to date in 2007? I believe that it is. What does he say in the second place under offenses? We must not allow a proneness within ourselves to easily take offense at others. Now, isn't that something that oftentimes happens? We see it. We see it sometimes in our own hearts. This proneness to quickly take offense at others. The Lord has clearly instructed us that love covers a multitude of sins. What does that mean? 1 Peter 4:8. Love covers a multitude of sins. Love is not easily provoked. 1 Corinthians 13:5. What was Pastor Robinson saying? He's saying, you pilgrims had better watch out because you're going to be living in close quarters for some time. As you make this voyage, as you get there, and obviously you'll have to build a big meeting house. You'll be staying in that house for some time, which they did for the first winter. It will be easy for you to see one another's faults living in such close quarters. Should you then quickly respond? I saw that. You shouldn't have done that. Are you really a Christian? Aren't those natural responses? I saw that. You shouldn't have done that. Can you be a Christian and do the things that you're doing? These are the words of Robinson. You must recognize human frailty. And rather than being always ready to remove a speck or a mote out of your brother's eye, listen to what he says. We must work instead on getting the board or the beam out of our own eye. Matthew 7, verses 1 to 3. Now imagine that. I'm going to leave what he's saying. What if we were all busy doing this one thing? Getting the board out of our own eye. If we're pulling the board, the beam out, you know, okay, I got the big part. Now let me get all these splinters. If we're busy, going back to the first point. What was the first point he said? Make sure you're keeping your heart right with God. If we're busy, as Luther said, practicing the very essence of Christianity, which is daily repenting of our own sin. If we are busy getting that beam or that board out of our own eye, how much time are we going to have to be taking the tweezers and going around poking at other people's eyes? Now, does anybody really get a thrill out of us coming at them with the tweezers all the time? No. But if we are actually taken up with the great important work of our Christian practice, we're going to be working on that beam in our own eye rather than trying to get the dust and the specks and the little itsy pieces out of other people's eyes. I thought what Brother Robinson said was quite applicable to us. Some people easily take offense. Pastor Robinson goes on to say that those professing Christians that dare to nourish this touchy humor. It's like this attitude, this spirit. He says that those professing Christians that dare to nourish a touchy humor in their lives have never proved to be sound nor profitable members in a Christian congregation. What does he mean? He says the proof of a true or genuine Christian can only be seen over the years, demonstrated by a real usefulness and blessing in a church. Otherwise, the professing believer is neither sound in the faith nor profitable in the church of God. Wow. We must diligently quench offenses in our hearts against others by brotherly forbearance, he said. We must deal with others especially through patience and forgiveness. Wow. Over 400 years ago, there's some good stuff for us right now from the Pilgrim Fathers. Thirdly, now here's a very serious matter we're coming to. We must not only be watchful of our own hearts so that we show Christian love and forgiveness toward others, This is the end of it right here. We must be watchful of our hearts so that we do not bear an offended attitude toward God. Do you know there are a lot of people that are angry with God? There are a lot of people that dare to walk around on the face of this planet and they're mad at God. They're angry with God. The children of Israel were not happy with God's providential dealings with them. You remember? Even though He had separated them from Egyptian bondage, He had removed their backs from the whips of the taskmasters and from the sweat of slavery in the iron furnace of Egypt. Still, the Israelites were a people given over to the sin of murmuring and complaining about God's dealings with them. You remember it? I mean, they were slaves. They were treated in an unmerciful fashion in that land where they had been. And yet, they were not always grateful. In fact, seldom grateful, it seems, for being delivered from that awful place. Are we not guilty of first feeling at times that God is not fair to us? God is not just with us? Has anybody here ever allowed that sense, that idea, that feeling to pervade the mind? God is not fair. God is not being just with me. I don't deserve this. Well, praise His name. I'm glad that He's not fair to me. I'm glad that He's not just with me. For if He were strictly just with me today, then I'd be in hell getting something of what I really deserve. And so would you. Do we not sometimes complain that the cross that we bear is too heavy? Well, there are several things I want us to think about under that. The cross that we are called to bear is sometimes seeming to be a heavy cross. But let's understand. We need to rejoice in the fact that our cross is not really heavy. It may seem to be. We just need to look a different way. For our light affliction is but for a moment. It's not going to last forever. It's temporary. And it is even while we are enduring our light afflictions, if we are enduring it by looking to the Lord, by trusting Him, by keeping our heart before Him as we ought in faith, it is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Instead of this cross actually being weighty and heavy, it is working for us this vast, this glorious, this heavy weight for eternity of reward. That's what He's saying. It is not as heavy as it could be if God were using it to punish us. But praise His name, He's not using His cross to punish us. It's not as heavy as it ought to be if God were meting out justice to us. Our cross is not as heavy as those crosses that many others are called upon to bear. Have you ever thought about that? That I may have something of a tough time, but what I'm bearing is not nearly as hard as what a lot of other people are bearing. Our cross could never be as heavy as the one that Christ bore. It was so awful that His human nature would have been crushed and dissolved beneath that cross had not divine power sustained Him. That cross was our cross. That could have and should have been ours. But thank God He bore it for us. He bore it instead of us. And He bore it in our place for our sakes. Matthew 11:30 teaches us that we bear a light cross because Christ is bearing it with us. He said, "Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me." He carries the heaviest part so that even while we are bearing our little part, we can get rest in bearing it. Verse 29, He says, I'll give you rest. Learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. Matthew 11, verses 28, 29, and 30 are very important about cross-bearing. We can even get to the place, even as we are bearing our little part of the cross with Jesus, that we can get rest in Him while we're bearing it. Verse 29. Pastor Robinson then wrote, "Store up, therefore, patience against that evil day, without which we take offense at the Lord Himself in His holy and just works." How sad that there are people who are mad at God today, and they will be all their remaining days on earth mad at God. And during the endless ages of eternity, they will still be mad at God, unless God graciously changes their heart in the way they see things. They will continue to be mad at God, be offended with His dealings with them. Pastor John Robinson wrote to a part of his beloved flock words of counsel as they were setting out on their pilgrim journey from Southampton. "We are also pilgrims. Both Paul and Peter wrote to pilgrims. 1 Peter 2:11. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul." We are pilgrims on a journey. We are not at home in a corrupt world. I ask you today, can you say that? Can you say, "I am a pilgrim bound for glory. I am not at home in this corrupt world. I'm journeying to a better land." We are looking for a city with foundations. We are seeking a better country, even a heavenly one. Therefore, we must keep up the daily search of our hearts and daily repentance for our sin. We must be slow to take offense with others. And we must never be offended at God or with God. We must not be offended at God. We must not be offended with God. We must not be mad at God for what He is sovereignly doing in our lives. He is very kind, merciful, compassionate, and slow to anger. Let us then love Him with a true Christian love that beareth all things, that believeth all things, that hopeth all things. Let us love Him because He has first loved us.